Here we are. It's Monday. It's May 11th, and it's study night, and we have been studying Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, and this is session 10. And last week, we looked at John 14:12, and I'd like to go back there. It's such a great verse, and we learned so much from it, but I want to make sure that we have a good grasp of the keys on how the Word of God explains itself and how we have been applying these keys and what we've learned from doing that. So, first of all, the verse, I'd like everybody to say it out loud. It's a verse worth memorizing. So it's John 14:12, which says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Okay. So keeping that verse in mind, first, what did we learn from the verse itself? Okay. What we learned from the verse itself, who would do the works that Jesus Christ was doing? What's the qualifier? He said, it's he that believeth on me, right? And that believeth is a continuous present tense action. So it's a person who is believing on Jesus Christ. What works would be done? The works that he was doing, okay? The works that I do, the works I am doing, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. And then why would the believer in Christ be able to do the works that he did? And he said, it's because answers the question why, because I go unto my Father. Because I am going unto my Father, that is why he that is believing on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. So when would those that believe in him begin to do this? Well, if it's because he was going to the Father, it would be after he went to the Father, right? After he went to the Father, then they would begin to be able to do the works that he was doing. So we learned all that just from the verse itself, okay? And anytime I study a verse, I ask all these questions. And the answers are obvious from the verse itself, but I like to think in that way. Just break it down like that. Now, what did we learn from the context, the verses before and after? Well, who was doing the talking? Jesus Christ was speaking, right? And who was he speaking to? Well, we know it was after the Last Supper. We learned that from the context. So all of his apostles were at the Last Supper, and there could have been some others as well. There was the disciple that Jesus loved, and we believe that to be Lazarus, because it said that of Lazarus, "No, he whom thou lovest is sick," in chapter 11. And there could have been others. It doesn't say, it doesn't give all the names, but it does say that Judas, at this point in chapter 14, had already left, okay? So the remaining 11 apostles and possibly some other very close disciples were there. And again, we considered whether it's talking to one individual or more than one by the pronouns, whether it's ye, you, or thee, thou. Okay, now that only applies to the King James and other English versions of the Bible that were done before the 1900s, where they still spoke that way, thee and thou, or ye. And thou would be just one of you if it's the subject of a sentence. Thee would be one of you if it's the object of a sentence. Ye would be more than one if it was the subject of the sentence, and you would be more than one if it is the object of the sentence. Since the 1900s, though, and any Bible that was translated in the 1900s or afterwards would probably just have you for whether it's one or more, or whether it's a subject or an object of a sentence. So what I said about looking for the TH for singular or Y for plural on the pronouns, that only applies to the older form of English that you find in the King James, and the Revised Version of 1881 has that, the American Standard Version, Young's Literal Translation, Wycliffe, Webster, some of the older ones have that, but like the ESV, English Standard Version, which was done more recently, and some of the other ones, they all have just you. Now, when did this occur? Following the Last Supper, before Jesus Christ was crucified. And what would enable the one believing in Christ to do his works? We learned from the context that it was the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, that he said was coming, that they should pray for, and that he would send from the Father to them, right? And he spent a little time talking about this Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. And what would that Spirit of Truth do for them? Well, it would establish a relationship with God as their Father, but it also established a means of communication between God and the individual, and that God and Jesus Christ would dwell in the person that had that Spirit. God and Jesus Christ would make their abode in them once they would receive it, right? So it would be that Comforter, that Spirit of Truth, that would enable them to do the works that Jesus Christ had been doing. Now, we also looked at a previous chapter, chapter 5, verses 16 to 37, where Jesus Christ was talking with the Pharisees that were accusing him of healing on the Sabbath days, if he was breaking the law when he did that. And he explained to them at that time that the works that he did were the works that God showed him and worked in him to do, right? He didn't do them on his own. He didn't do them of his own volition. He didn't do them by his own power, because he said, of mine own self, I can do nothing, right? He did make the statement that God had committed judgment unto him as the Son of Man and as God's Son, and that his judgment would be just. And why did he say his judgment would be just? He said, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Remember that? And he also said that the works that he did, that God gave him to do and worked in him to do, that in performing those works on behalf of God, those works bore witness that God was the one that sent him. Remember that? And that's an important point, that the works would bear witness. And just remember that as we look at these other things that we're going to be going into in the book of Acts. Now, we did read a little bit from the book of Acts in chapter 1. And the reason why is one of the keys on how the Word of God explains itself is that a word or words in a verse have to be in harmony with the verse, not in conflict with it, but in harmony with the verse, as well as every other verse that talks about the same thing. Okay? Everything must be in agreement. That's an important point, because the Bible does fit, because it is all one author, even though there might be different writers. And the Bible will fit in a way where, and we talked about scripture buildup at another time, but the scripture buildup means that one section of scripture that's talking about a certain thing may use different terminology or different words than the others writing about the same thing. And they may give details in one section that are omitted in another section, and that other section might give details that this one left out. But they'll complement each other. They'll fit together. So when you understand it in the right way, you'll see a bigger picture. Like when you looked at all four Gospels regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the things that happened before and after the resurrection and how he showed himself to those people, that you really had to look at all the Gospel records to see the whole complete picture, because any one of them didn't say everything about it, but it said enough for the reader to understand and believe that Jesus Christ was indeed raised from the dead by God, so that person could read that gospel and be saved by believing that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and that he made him Lord. Okay? So when we looked at Acts chapter 1, the key verse that we looked at regarding the one that would believe on Jesus Christ being able to do the works that he did was chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus Christ was with his apostles that he had chosen, and he said, "But ye shall receive power." After that, the Holy Ghost, and that's referring to the gift of Holy Spirit here, after that, the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So this verse doesn't have a lot of the same words that are in John 14:12, but they're in harmony, okay? Because it's that power of the gift of the Holy Spirit that will enable them to be witnesses, okay? And we saw that Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, spoken of in the context of John 14:12. And we also saw in what was written before in John chapter 5 that the works that Jesus Christ was doing bore witness. It means it gave evidence for people to see that God had sent him, right? So when these apostles he had chosen would receive that power, they would be enabled to do the works that would bear witness unto him. And it would be greater works, greater in a couple of different ways. They would be able to do things that Jesus Christ himself did not do, okay, because he had to do things to make it possible, for example, for people to actually receive that gift of Holy Spirit, and they could share the word with people so that they could receive that gift of Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ couldn't do that for people while he was on the earth because he had to ascend to the Father to receive that Spirit and pour it out so that people could receive it. So that would be a greater work. There would be some manifestations of the Spirit that had not been done before. This would be available, like speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues. And Jesus Christ, when he did the works that he did, it was in a limited place for a limited time. You know, it was like over the course of a year and limited to Judea and Galilee. He spoke to some people in Samaria, but he told his apostles, stay out of Samaria, just look for the lost sheep of the house of Israel and speak with them. These would go to the uttermost part of the earth. They would start in Jerusalem, expand to Judea and Samaria, and then everywhere. And for a long, long time, you know, for the rest of their lives. And not only those people, but the other ones that would believe in Jesus Christ because of what they would preach, you see? So it would be bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 24, because Luke 24 will be in very close agreement with Acts 1:8, when Jesus Christ was giving his apostles instruction on what to do. And we'll start in verse 44. And this is right after Jesus Christ showed up in the closed room that they were in and showed that he was alive. They were scared to death, thought that they were seeing a ghost or something like that. And he said, no, it's me. You can feel me that I have flesh and bones and everything. If you have anything to eat, and he ate it in front of them. And in verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So he reminded them of things that he had already told them that they may have forgotten with all the excitement of everything that had happened. But now they're a little settled down and they realize he actually is alive and he could review that with him. And in verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. How would he do that? By teaching them, okay? Just by teaching them, explaining it to them. And they were in a state of mind where they could receive that. And he said unto them in verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it behooved, or it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Okay, so they would preach in his name because they'd be preaching on his behalf. They would be announcing to everybody on his behalf repentance and remission of sins, as if he himself were telling them, but they would tell the people as representatives of him. They would be doing it in his name. And ye are witnesses of these things. And if they're witnesses, they're going to be doing the works which bear witness that God had sent him, right? And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Again, not the exact same words he used in Acts 1:8, but very close and talking about the same thing, right? The promise of my Father, and that you'll be endued with power from on high. Endued means clothed with, on the inside, okay? And he led them out as far as to Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him. They bowed down in respect to him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. What a great thing to do. But that's where they were. And let's go to Acts chapter 2. I think most Christians are taught that Pentecost occurred in the upper room where they were staying, but it was really in the temple because that's where they were during the day. They were in the upper room at night. That's where they slept, but you couldn't fit a whole lot of people in there because no 3,000 believed on the day of Pentecost. So they were in the temple where all the people were. And it was the day of Pentecost, which in the Old Testament is called the Feast of Weeks. And it would be 7 weeks after the weekly Sabbath that occurred during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They would count 7 weeks, and then the day after that would be on what we would call Sunday, the first day of the week, and that would be the 50th day, and Pentecost means the 50th day, okay? When the 50th day was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and the they were the 12 apostles minus Judas, who had killed himself by this point, and Matthias, who was chosen to replace him. And they were in the temple. And suddenly, in verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, or the Young's literal translation says a violent breath, like a rushing of breathing. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And that house again was the temple, and they were sitting there in prayer. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. So the noise of the rushing mighty wind, it says, it came from heaven, and it filled all the house. So it was heard by everybody. But the cloven tongues, like as a fire, it said, it appeared to them, to the 12. So I don't think everybody saw that, but the 12 did. It sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, with that gift of Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus Christ had told them that John verily baptized with water, but you will be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days hence. So this would be that baptism. They were filled in it. They were immersed in it completely. It filled them on the inside. So they were filled with Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And thus Spirit here would refer to God himself, who was giving them the utterance by way of that Spirit. Okay, so they had the gift of Holy Spirit. They began to speak. The Spirit didn't make them speak. They began to speak, but God gave them the words to speak. So the fact that they were speaking was up to them. The content of what they were saying was up to God. And it was in languages that none of the speakers understood. Okay, they were speaking with other tongues, so they were speaking in languages that they did not know. This is something that had never been done by anybody in the history of the world, to speak in a language that you yourself do not know. It's impossible, and yet it's so easy if you have the Spirit of God and you have God giving you the utterance. And then we're going to pick it up in verse 22. So all the people in the temple, they heard them and they understood. Like, not everybody necessarily understood each one of the apostles, but everybody understood at least one, and they understood what they were saying, which was about the wonderful works of God. And there were some mockers in the crowd who said, oh, they're just full of new wine. But Peter got up and explained to them that what they had just witnessed was that outpouring of the Holy Spirit that the prophet Joel had written about. It had happened right before their eyes. And in verse 22, then he speaks to them regarding Jesus Christ, saying, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Okay, so this describes the works that Jesus Christ was doing. God was doing the works by him. God would work in him. God would show him what to do, give him instructions on how to do it, and Jesus Christ carried it out. So God was the initiator of the works. Jesus Christ was the one who executed the works. Okay? So he explained there how Jesus Christ did what he did, and these works bore witness of them. And he said he was a man approved of God among you. The works that he did were proof that God had approved of him, that he was the one that God had sent. And then he explained to them how they had demanded his death. They were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, and that God raised him from the dead. And he shared with them verses from Psalms that David spoke about his soul not being left in hell or in the grave, and God's Holy One not seeing corruption, because he would be raised up before he would start to decompose. And that it was the Messiah, the Christ, that was raised up, and that God had done this, and that Jesus Christ is that one that God raised up, which we'll get to verse 32 here, where he said, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Okay? They had not only witnessed it by seeing him, touching him, eating with him, but they are being witnesses to these people in the demonstration of the power of God. And he will explain that. So, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted," or lifted up, because he was received up into heaven, he was taken up there. He didn't just fly on his own power, he was taken up into heaven. "And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost," that promised Holy Spirit, "he hath shed forth," or poured out, "this which ye now see and hear." So he explained to them what they had witnessed when they were speaking in tongues. He said, "This is that Jesus that God raised up. He was lifted up into heaven. He received from the Father, from God, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he poured it out, and you saw the evidence of it. You heard us speak in languages that we don't know, and you understood what we were saying." That was the proof. That was a whole lot more effective than even the eyewitness accounts of the women and the two guys on the way to Emmaus who said it. Yeah, he's alive, but they weren't necessarily believed even by the apostles. But this gives a tangible proof that they didn't just have to believe what he said. They saw it. They saw it. And let's continue on, starting in verse 36, where he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So he made the declaration, he made the announcement to the people that were in the temple. Maybe not everybody in Israel heard it, but there were thousands there. And the announcement was made and would continue to be made in the days and months and years ahead. Now it says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." It means it pierced their hearts. They realized we had demanded the death of the actual Messiah, the anointed one of God. And God's raised him from the dead. It's going to make his foes his footstool, and we're the foes because we did this. They were pierced in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What do we do now? We're in serious trouble with God. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent, have a change of heart, a change of believing. Go from what you used to think was true, that this Jesus of Nazareth deserved to be executed as a criminal, and believe that he is the Son of God, that God raised him from the dead, he made him Lord in Christ. So repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So be baptized in his name. So you're going to confess that he's Lord. You're going to confess that Jesus is the Christ. You're not going to be calling him Jesus of Nazareth anymore. You're going to be calling him Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed One. And you're going to receive, actively receive, this gift of Holy Spirit, just like we have. "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, unto the uttermost part of the earth." So exciting. And it says in verse 40, "With many other words did he testify and exhort." And testify, he bore witness with his words, plus they had demonstrated the power of God by their speaking in tongues and magnifying God. So, "With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves, or be saved from this untoward or this crooked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized," as they received the Spirit. They were baptized in his name, not in water, but they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they received the Spirit. "And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. That's the reverence and respect for God and for Jesus Christ came upon every soul. It was real to them. It was living to them. They took this seriously. And look at this. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Okay? They were doing works that Jesus Christ had been doing that would bear witness that God had sent Jesus Christ. Not only sent him, but raised him from the dead, set him at his right hand, and poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit so that they could have all their sins forgiven and be saved and have eternal life. Right? Now, in Mark 16, to go there, because this is also speaking of the works of Jesus Christ done by those that would believe in him. First by the apostles, okay? The apostles did many signs and wonders. In Mark 16, verse 19 and 20, it says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. So Mark doesn't mention the whole day of Pentecost, but he mentions the ascension and that they went everywhere preaching the word. Well, they started preaching on the day of Pentecost, right? Peter addressing the whole group and the others testifying and exhorting. So they preached everywhere, and the Lord, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, working with them. Remember, Jesus Christ said that my Father and I will take up our abode with you once you receive this Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, will be in you. So he's working with them, confirming the word with signs following. So when they did miracles, it wasn't of their own volition, okay? It was God and Christ in them, working in them to do these things. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. One of the things that happened shortly after Pentecost was Peter and John going into the temple and healing the lame man that was there that had never walked in his whole life, and everybody knew him. It was a notable miracle and opened the door for Peter to be able to preach, and another 5,000 that were in the temple that day believed. And then Peter and John were arrested, and they were brought before the high priest and the council. And they were asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And Peter, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, God gave him the words to say. He didn't have to figure it out. He didn't have to write out a speech. He didn't have to have a lawyer speaking on his behalf. He just let him know that if you want to know how we healed this man that couldn't walk, it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one that you crucified, the one that God raised from the dead. And it's by him that this man is standing before you whole. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So he was witnessing and testifying to the high priest and the council, the same men that really engineered the death of Jesus Christ. He was fearless in front of them. They thought that maybe they would be intimidated by the group, but he wasn't. And they threatened Peter and John, said, "Don't you speak in this name or teach in this name at all anymore." They threatened them and let them go. And then they went back to their group and they prayed to God as a group. And I want to pick it up in verse 29 where they said, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings." They're threatening us not to speak in the name of your son. "Behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants," that's us, "that with all boldness they may speak thy word." We want to speak it, and with boldness, without fear. And look at what else they prayed for in light of speaking his word, "by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." So God, give us signs to do. Give us works to do. Because remember, when Jesus Christ did the works, it was what God showed him and what God worked in him to do. The apostles, they're asking the same thing. Give us the boldness to speak and stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by us in the name of your holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spake the word of God with boldness. It doesn't mean they were born again, but they were given by God the words to speak and the things to do, okay? God directly working in all of them, not just the apostles, but in all of them. Now, it doesn't talk about them yet doing the miracles, but they're all speaking with boldness at this point. So it's growing from the apostles speaking with boldness. Now, all the people that had heard it and believed it, now they're all speaking with boldness. And that is great. Let's read a couple of more verses. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So it's still at this point, the apostles are the ones doing the miracles. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. The works that they were doing were bearing witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's see how this grows. In Acts chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." So it's still the apostles doing the signs and wonders. But in chapter 6, in verse 8, this is where seven other men were chosen to help out with the administration of the things that needed to be done, the distribution of the help. You know, people would bring their abundance that they were sharing with the apostles, and then they were distributing that to those that had needs. They chose these seven men to take care of that business so the apostles could concentrate on prayer and the ministry of the word. One of these men, the seven, was Philip, that we'll read about later. But another one was Stephen, and it says of Stephen in verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, okay, believing and power, that's ability, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So this, I believe, is the first mention of someone other than the original 12 apostles doing miracles. Stephen is also doing it. He's not an apostle, but he was one that believed. He's believing in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, "He that believeth on me, the works I'm doing shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." So Stephen had that spirit, and he was walking in that. He was exercising that spirit. He was putting it to use. And he did great wonders and miracles among the people. In chapter 8, look at verse 5. Philip, and this is Philip, one of those seven. There was an apostle named Philip, but that's not the one that is being spoken of here. This is Philip, who is later called Philip the Evangelist. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Remember, Jesus Christ said, "You'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So this is where they're starting to branch out into Samaria. "Philip went to the city of Samaria," the capital city there, "and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." So Philip is also doing miracles now. And again, it's in the same way that Jesus Christ did it. Initiated by God at God's instruction, God showed him what to do. And Stephen was doing it, as well as the apostles. Now, Philip is doing these miracles, and it describes some of them. It says, "For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many, taken with palsies," it's paralyzed, "and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Because here's Philip doing the works of Jesus Christ. One that believed in Jesus Christ, was preaching Jesus Christ, doing the works of Jesus Christ. People were getting healed and having spirits leave them, and there was great joy in that city. Acts chapter 9, we'll see another one who is not an apostle. In verse 10, Acts 9:10, "There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord," and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "in a vision," said Ananias, and he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." So here's a certain disciple who had been learning, maybe he had learned from Jesus Christ originally, or he learned from the apostles who were speaking for Jesus Christ, but he was a certain disciple living at Damascus where Saul of Tarsus had been heading, and on the way there, Jesus Christ appeared to him, spoke to him, this bright shining light, brighter than the sun at noon, shone on him, And by the time Jesus Christ was done talking with him, this Saul of Tarsus couldn't see, and he was blind for a few days. But Jesus Christ himself spoke to Ananias, and he called his name, Ananias. And Ananias said, "Behold, I am here, Lord," which is a good way to respond if either God or Jesus Christ would say your name. Say, "Here I am." Like I think of Samuel when he was a youngster and just started learning about God working in him. God called him at night, and then Eli, the high priest, when he finally figured out that Samuel was being called by God, he said, "Go back to bed. If he calls you again, say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" Okay? So acknowledge that you know it's him and that you're listening. So Ananias, in a similar way, said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." He acknowledged that, okay, I realize it is you speaking to me, and here I am, open ears, ready to receive instruction. And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." So who initiated this? Well, God had Jesus Christ tell Ananias what to do, right? How to do it. You go to where he is, give you the address, you lay your hand upon him and minister to him, and he will receive his sight. He told him what to do and how it was going to turn out, everything. So all Ananias had to do was had to settle in his mind that this was the right thing to do. And so he addressed his questions to the Lord Jesus Christ to make sure that this was what he was supposed to do. And Jesus Christ gave him more information about the Saul of Tarsus and how he was a chosen vessel unto him and how he would suffer many things for his name's sake and carry his word to the nations. So he did it. And in doing so, he was doing the works of who? He was doing the works of Jesus Christ, right? He didn't do it on his own. He didn't do it by his own ability. It wasn't even his idea, but he was told to do it and he obediently carried it out, just like Jesus Christ obediently carried out everything God showed him and worked in him to do. Now, chapter 10, get down towards the end of the chapter there, but this is where Peter went to Cornelius's house, because God had sent an angel to Cornelius, who was one who honored God, but he was a Gentile, was not a proselyte, but just a Gentile, but knew some things about God and wanted to be saved. And the angel said, "Peter will tell you what you need to do to be saved." So sent for Peter. You know, God worked in Peter to actually come, because it's not something he would have done. He needed some convincing, but when he got there, he told him about Jesus Christ, that he is Lord of all, and that God raised him from the dead. And in verse 44, it says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost," Holy Spirit, the gift of Holy Spirit, "fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Okay? So now you have Gentiles with no background in the Bible, but here they are. They heard the word, they believed it, and now they have that comforter, that spirit of truth. They are now speaking words and languages that they don't know, as God is giving them the utterance, just like the apostles did in the beginning and all the other believers along the way. But this is big news, because now Gentiles are doing it. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. Now, this Saul of Tarsus, who had been the most destructive enemy of the church up to that point, going to houses, knocking on doors, hauling people out, men, women, committing them to prison, having them put to death, serious damage. But he now believed. And Barnabas, he was mentioned in Acts 4 initially as a Levite named Joses, who sold a possession and gave it to the apostles. But he was given the name Barnabas, which is son of consolation. And he was a good man. And he was set in charge of this church in Antioch, where there was a lot of Gentiles that believed. And Barnabas, he got to know Saul of Tarsus and learned about the things that Jesus Christ had said to him, and wanted Saul to be there with him, helping out these Gentile believers. So in verse 1, it says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets, and teachers as Barnabas. So Barnabas was either a prophet or a teacher. Okay. And Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Okay. Saul was teaching the people. He was one of the teachers. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost, referring to God here, said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So this work that they were to do was work that they were called upon by God to do. You see? Just like the works of Jesus Christ were the works that God had him do by showing him what to do and working in him to do and to say the things that he would say. Now, Barnabas and Saul were singled out to do the work that God had called them to do. So they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, like ordaining them, and they sent them away. And now that they were sent, they would be referred to as apostles. In Acts 14, starting in verse 3, it says, "Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord." They were in Iconium at the time, "which gave testimony of the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Okay? So the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, gave testimony unto the word of his grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ, doing the will of God, granted that signs and wonders were to be done by their hands. So they were given these works to do. Okay? So Barnabas and Saul, who's called Paul at this point, Barnabas and Paul were sent by God's direction, and they were given signs and wonders to do by their hand. It wasn't their idea. It wasn't on their volition. It wasn't them thinking, "No, we should do some signs and wonders here. That would really get us good publicity." That was God and Jesus Christ working in them, giving them the things to do. That, of course, it did get a lot of attention, but it wasn't them engineering this. Okay, Barnabas and Paul were not the engineers of this. It wasn't their strategizing necessarily, but they were doing what they were told to do. And God knew that these men would do whatever they were told to do. Even if it meant going to prison, taking a beating, whatever, they would do it. And that's part of the greatness of it. Now, Barnabas, before this, he's mentioned a few times, but not doing miracles. Now he is. Saul of Tarsus, destroying the church. Now he's doing miracles, okay? He's doing the works of Jesus Christ because, again, the qualifier is, "He that believeth in me, the works that I am doing shall he do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." So what about us? Again, we don't engineer the miracles. We can always ask God. But the best thing is to read what's written about this and realize that this is true. What Jesus Christ said about "he that believeth on him, the works that he was doing, we shall also do." Believe that in your heart and expect it and be ready for it. Okay? So that God can work in you. Have the desire to do so, because it says God worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Okay? If you don't want to do it, it's going to be tough for God to get you to do it. And he might have to work in somebody else who is willing and who does believe and who is prepared in his heart to do whatever God would have him do. So our application of that verse, John 14:12, would be for us to believe that what Jesus Christ said was the truth. We see the examples of those in the first century, starting with the apostles, actually carrying it out, doing the works of Jesus Christ that gave testimony and evidence to others that God had sent him and that God had raised him from the dead, that he is Lord of all, and through him you're forgiven, you're saved. And they had the boldness and the willingness to go ahead and do whatever it was that God would have them do. And if we're bold and we're willing, and if you don't feel like it at this point, well, you just ask God to help you with that. Say, they prayed for boldness, right? In Acts chapter 4, ask God for boldness to speak his word. Ask God to have you do the signs and wonders, and then be ready to do whatever he has you to do. He will show it to you. He will let you know. He will work in you, because it's his works, you see? It's his works that we're doing. So let him initiate it and do it by the power that he's given. But it's up for us to be believing in our hearts, not doubt, but believe, and be ready and be willing to carry it out. All right?